Let's turn together in God's Word to the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, we're reading the first 11 verses. Here's the transition, really, from the leadership of Moses over the people of Israel to that of Joshua. Moses, because of his sin and failure, wasn't permitted to lead Israel into the promised land. He saw it from the mountaintop. He didn't enter in. And now the responsibility of leadership falls on Joshua's shoulders. After the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, Israel stood on the brink of a tremendous challenge. Finally, after the years of wandering in the wilderness and all the setbacks, largely due to the sins of Israel, finally entry to the promised land is at hand. They're about to take possession of the land that God is giving his people. Joshua is in a particularly demanding situation. Great stress, we can imagine. After the days of Moses, now the responsibility for the leadership of these people, with all their potential, but also all their weaknesses and the failings, it all now rests on the shoulders of Joshua. He's the successor of Moses. He is designated by God, and no doubt that in itself was a tremendous encouragement to him. Now he is to lead Israel into Canaan. And in a real sense, every eye will be upon Joshua. How will he perform in comparison to Moses? What lies ahead of Israel as they are on the brink of entering the promised land? Well, ahead is a land full of wickedness, immorality, idolatry, violence. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, but it also is a place of great sin. And from what the Bible tells us and what we know from other historical sources, the various Canaanite tribes that dwelt in the land were thoroughly immoral. Their very religion was wrapped up with immorality. And there's really no form of godlessness we see in our modern society that wasn't there in Canaan. So the Israelites are going to enter a place that will offer tremendous temptation. And so the question must be in Joshua's mind, how will these people, God's people, be protected from the dangers they're going to face in the land of Canaan? There will be the physical warfare, but in a far deeper and more important sense, there's going to be that spiritual warfare once they enter the promised land. It will not be the case they simply walk in and take possession of the land and then go on to serve God eagerly and faithfully without any opposition or temptation. One of the temptations that they'll face when they enter Canaan is to rely on their military abilities. They were a large company of people. Militarily, they presented a great threat to the Canaanites. The danger would be that Israel would rely on military tactics and strength to take the land. And as the account unfolds, we see at times that in fact they did succumb to that temptation. And the results were always fatal. It was never good. This basically is a spiritual battle that lies ahead of them. And the Lord at this crucial point reveals to Joshua what is essential for the spiritual battle ahead. And we want to focus this evening on verse 8 of Joshua 1 that we read earlier. We're thinking here of the path to success. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Here is crucial knowledge that Joshua and the Israelites must take to heart if they are going to be able to take the land of Canaan. Here is the path to success. And as we'll see, it's not simply for Israel centuries ago, millennia ago indeed, but here is God's word to his people at every point in history, God's word to us today. We see first as we look at Joshua 1:8, the Lord's gift. The Lord's gift. God's exhortation to Joshua, as you see, centers on the book of the law. That's the very heart of what God is saying to Joshua. The commands that he gives, this book of the law. Because the truth is that Joshua's attitude to this book of the law and his use of it will be crucial in his future life and service. What will determine the kind of man that Joshua will be and the kind of service he will render? It's his attitude to the book of the law and how he uses the book of the law. It is vital. And the specific nature of the book of the law, we find it in the previous verse, verse 7. All the law my servant Moses gave you. We can't be sure in exactly what form the law existed at this point in history, in exactly what form Joshua had God's law that day. I believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and eventually they would form in the Jewish Bible, in our Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. But whatever precise form Joshua had the law, he had in his hands the very word of God. And it's essential we understand that. The law was not something Moses devised. You listen to many biblical scholars and unbelieving experts, and the suggestion will be, well, the law simply evolved, and Moses was an important figure in devising the law, very able man. But it's all on a human level. It never gets beyond that. But that is to misunderstand fundamentally what the book of the law is. It's not the product of Moses' abilities or spiritual insight, something he invented. It's the law of the Lord. And we need to be clear. Joshua needed to be clear. That law has its origin in God himself. Again and again through the Old Testament, we encounter the expression, the law of the Lord. You have it in Psalm 1, for example, the very beginning of the Psalter, verse 2, the law of the Lord. And that emphasizes to us that behind Moses' agency in giving the law to Israel stands God himself. He is the lawgiver. Moses was a mediator. Moses was a channel through whom God gave the law, but it is God's law. We can link this to words we find late on in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:29. We've looked at these in the past. There we have reference to the things revealed. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. And that's the key expression, revealed. That this is a word from God himself. The book of the law that is to be at the very core of Joshua's life and service is revealed by God. It is given by the Lord. He is the lawgiver. He is the revealer of the truth by which Joshua is to live his life. So in the book of the law, we do not simply have the wisdom of Moses or his religious insights. What we have is God's revelation of his mind and will for the whole human race, and his will particularly, of course, for his covenant people. That's how we're to understand the book of the law. It's a revelation from God. God speaks. What the law says, God says. And so the book of the law has to be received with the reverence that's due to God himself. The word for law is significant. The word's Torah in the Hebrew, used by Jews for the first five books of Moses to this day. But it was a significant word. We think of law perhaps as statutes, as cold legislation. And we can take that idea back into the Bible, and we hear about God's law, and we think it's simply a set of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, and often the perception is it's more don'ts than do's. But that's to misunderstand what law means in Scripture. The word for law, the Torah, is used in the Old Testament of a father's counsel, his loving counsel to his children. The father would advise his son, give him healthy direction for life. That's law, as the Bible understands it. A father in love speaking to his children, giving them wisdom, giving them direction. And that's the word that's used with reference to God's law. We're not for a moment taken away from the authority of the law, but we're to think of it in the context of God's loving fatherly instruction for his people. It wouldn't be wrong even to translate it as instruction. And so, for example, Proverbs 3 in verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching. And it's that word Torah that we have there. And you think of how often in the book of Proverbs you have a father speaking to his son. And that's how we are to understand the law of God and the book of the law that's to be so vital for Joshua. It is God's fatherly instruction and counsel. It's not a cold, clinical set of commands and regulations as we tend to think of law. But rather, it's shot through with the love of God. I doubt when lawyers read legislation and statutes today, their first thought is, oh, how the legislators loved the people when they drew up these laws for them. I doubt it. But when we read the law of God, that should be our first thought, how he loved his people to give this direction, this Torah, this instruction. It has authority, but it's shot through with a father's love. And that's how God's people are to think of the book of the law. Not simply something that stands over them and coldly condemns their failings, but rather a book that shows them the heart of their Father and His will for them, how they ought to live. That's how Joshua is to think of the book of the law. What of us? Well, we now have the full revelation of God's mind and will in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The revelation is now complete. We don't look for another word from God. And the whole of the Bible is God-breathed, as Paul describes it in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's true of all of the Bible. And so for us as the people of God, really, the whole of the Bible is Torah. It is instruction from our Father in heaven. Some of it is cast in the form of laws and regulations. Other parts are narratives and historical records. Other parts are poetry. There's a whole range of types of literature. But it is all God's instruction for His children. It's all law in that sense for us, breathed out by our Father in His loving instruction and direction. Now for us in the new covenant, we have that book complete in all its fullness. And so it is God's gift for His people. That's why we've called this part of our study the Lord's gift, because that's what the book of the law is. It is God's gift of love to His people to guide us in covenant obedience and faithfulness. The book of the law was God's gift to Israel. The book of the law, the whole of the Scriptures, are God's gift to us. What a privilege. You know, there's a great deal of talk in religious circles about man's search for God. And the search is what is supposedly so important. No, it's not. God has come to us with His word. He has spoken to us in grace and love and mercy. God has found us. We haven't found Him. And the gift of His love is the book of the law to direct us in the paths of righteousness. The Lord's gift is the book of the law. And that's to be the heart of Joshua's life and service and of ours. The Lord's gift. Secondly, the Lord's requirements. The Lord's requirements. If God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, has provided this book of instruction and direction for His people, that, of course, has implications for how we view the book and how we use it. If this is not simply a collection of Jewish spiritual wisdom, but if this is the very Word of God, if this is breathed out by our Heavenly Father, then that shapes fundamentally how we view it and how we use it. So as the Lord says to Joshua, literally, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Now, the NIV in its translation has, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. But there's something slightly more involved here. It's a command, it certainly is, but there's also an element of promise. This book of the law shall not depart. There's a promise there as well as a command. And it's important to see that. It reminds us that God graciously will ensure the fulfillment of what He commands. And that's always the pattern. When God commands, when God gives us instruction and direction, He also gives the grace to be able to obey. And that is here as well. The book of the law won't depart from the mouths of His faithful people. But most certainly it is a command. There is no question about that. Here clearly is a requirement. What God says to Joshua is not optional. This is what the Lord expects from Joshua. Here's specific use that Joshua is to make of God's revelation, God's law. Perhaps seems a little strange that God says to Joshua, this book of the law will not depart from your mouth. Well, we might expect God would say this book of the law will not depart from your heart, from your mind, from your memory, but from your mouth. What does God mean by that? Surely it implies a speaking of God's law, of God's word. If it doesn't depart from Joshua's mouth, it suggests he is to speak it, to instruct by means of God's law, an element of witness and instruction for others. Now, we can see how that would apply to Joshua. Here is the one to lead the people of God, and of course he's to instruct them in God's law. That's simple, that's straightforward. He's a leader of God's people. But has it any application to us? We're seeking to take this as God's word to us. In what sense can we say God's law, the book of God's law, is not to depart from our mouths? Because God's law is for all of God's people. We know that. And in chapter 23, verse 6, in the book of Joshua, be careful to obey all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, as for all of God's people. So the law is for all of the children of God. And if the book of the law is not to depart from our mouths, it surely tells us there's a duty resting upon us to speak God's law, God's instruction. And there are many examples in the Bible of how that works itself out. You go back to Deuteronomy 6, for example, parents are to speak God's law to their children. The people of God are to speak to one another of the law of God. Back to Deuteronomy 6, and at verse 6, we read, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. For all of God's people, there's to be a speaking of God's law, God's word, to encourage one another, to minister to one another. The kind of mutual ministry that we thought about in Hebrews 10 this morning. The law is to be in our mouths. We're to speak it when we've opportunity. It's not just the trained professionals, the experts, we might say, but for all of God's people to speak the word, to encourage, to challenge, to exhort, to rebuke. Of course, there's a special responsibility on those called to be preachers and teachers. But all of God's people can speak the word. It's to be in our mouths. And we speak of all sorts of things, don't we? And yet how often do we speak the word of God, even to other Christians? Something God has brought to our attention, something he's laid in our heart, something we've learned. Do we speak of that with one another? Even before we begin to think of the witness to those still outside the kingdom. The word's not to depart from our mouths. But of course, in speaking to others, there first of all has to be the personal appropriation for ourselves. We're not to be speaking to others a word we haven't taken to heart ourselves. And that's a challenging thought. It's a sobering thought, especially for preachers. Easy to speak the word for others and forget it's for yourself, first of all. And these verses, as the Lord speaks to Joshua, emphasize that personal appropriation. And here again is the Lord's word to us. He says, first, meditate on the book of the law day and night. Meditate on it. Careful, disciplined, regular absorbing of the word of God. That's crucial to a godly life and godly service. Often The weaknesses and the failings we experience as Christians can be traced back to a lack of rootedness in the Word and taking the Word in and meditating on it. The word for meditating is interesting. It can mean groan or mutter. Let me suggest perhaps that element of effort in the study of God's law. It suggests we need to give ourselves to it, to think about it, to commit ourselves to it. Not casual or careless in our study of the Word of God. And perhaps, if we're honest, too often our reading of God's Word is on the surface and not really thought about. We don't meditate. We read the Scriptures, perhaps, and yet maybe with little thought. Remember Psalm 1, again, a vital psalm in this regard. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Becomes part of us constantly, regularly. And if the Holy Spirit's in our hearts, if we truly belong to the Lord, surely God's word is a delightful thing. And it shapes how we think and how we live. Yes, there are times when it rebukes us and we'd rather not hear what it has to say. And maybe we try and avoid those parts we know will be difficult. And yet, the Spirit of God has a way of bringing a word unexpectedly that hits home. When we thought we'd avoided it, suddenly it confronts us. We need to meditate in God's word. It takes time. It doesn't just happen. We've got to commit ourselves to it. That's true for all of God's people. It's true for preachers. You might think, oh, well, that's your job. You're working on it every day. You couldn't avoid meditating on God's word. Oh, yes, you could. You certainly could. And you can come to the word as a professional looking for a sermon. And what will be good for other people. And that can be a very good way of avoiding the impact of the word in your own heart. And any honest preacher will admit that. Needs commitment, thought, meditate on it day and night. And then God goes on and speaking to Joshua, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Do everything. The word studied must become the word obeyed. We're not to stop short with simply gaining the information, the understanding of Scripture. It's to be obeyed. Verse 7 says, do not turn from it to the right or to the left. God requires comprehensive obedience to his law, including the parts that we find maybe difficult to accept or difficult to obey. There may be parts of Scripture it's easy to obey. Warnings against temptations you've never felt. That's easy. That's when it hits on the areas where you struggle, or perhaps you've failed. Then there needs to be a commitment to do everything written in God's law. And you remember James's exhortation, James 1:22, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Interesting expression. Deceiving yourselves. How do we deceive ourselves if we are hearers but not doers? Well, perhaps we deceive ourselves that we're in the path of righteousness. We're growing in grace simply because we read the Bible. And yet, perhaps sometimes we read a portion, and if you were to be asked afterwards, what did that say? You might not even be able to tell. We can skim the surface. We can, as it were, fulfill the letter of the requirements, read a passage, and never meditate, never obey. We need to be careful we don't deceive ourselves. Meditate and do. That's what the Lord seeks from Joshua. That's what he seeks from all of his people, without exception. The Lord's gift. His law is a gift of love. The Lord's requirements, meditation, obedience. And then finally, the Lord's promise. The Lord's promise. God is very gracious, isn't he? Very gracious. We owe God perfect obedience. All of us. We owe him perfect obedience. And yet God graciously promises a rich reward for obedience. He rewards us for doing what we should have done in the first place. That's how much he loves us. That's grace. Here's the promise. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The NIV paraphrases it, and it's very pedestrian in the paraphrase. It's much richer. Then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. It's echoed in Psalm 1, verse 3. Whatever he does, prospers. But of course, there are those who will preach. You wouldn't have to go far from this church building to find them. Who preach, well, if you obey the Bible, then you will be wealthy. You'll have good health. Everything will go smoothly. Prosperity. Success. Is that what the Lord's saying to Joshua? I don't believe it is. Think of godly people recorded in the scriptures. Job. Jeremiah. Were they healthy and wealthy? Well, for a long period, Job certainly was neither. Jeremiah endured abuse, persecution, violence, unbelief in the word he brought. In the world's terms, arguably someone like Jeremiah was a miserable failure. Who listened to him? No, it's not success in the world's terms that we are promised. God may give wealth to some. Perhaps those whom he trusts to use it wisely. But there's no promise of good health, material prosperity. Rather, when the Lord tells Joshua that his way will be prosperous, he will have good success, it's prosperity and success in terms of God's call to Joshua, the service that he was called to render. The truth is, as Jesus warns us in John 16, we will have tribulation in the world. It'll be so for Joshua, it's true for us. God's promise is that as we engage in the service to which he calls us, whether it's Joshua's leadership of Israel or our particular responsibilities in life, as we engage in the work to which God calls us, he will bless with prosperity and success if we are directed and governed by his holy law. Our work will be fruitful according to God's purpose. Now, that may not be what we expect or what we want in a particular situation, but God's purpose will be fulfilled, and our service will prosper, and we will be successful in God's terms. And it is always in God's terms, not necessarily in ours, that there'll be prosperity and success. We need to understand that. We do have the promise of 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But it is God who decrees what not in vain means and what it looks like in our particular circumstances. As we engage in gospel work, for example, here as a congregation, there may be all kinds of things that we would like to see and hope to see. I'm sure there are. But what prosperity and success will look like in God's purpose, only God can determine. It may look quite different from what we anticipate or expect or even hope for. But it will be prosperity and success. And God will bless faithfulness. We meditate and obey. God will grant prosperity and success. Our labor will not be in vain in the Lord. But he defines prosperity and success in terms of his glory and our growth in grace. One writer in the book of Joshua, Dale Ralph Davis, and I recommend anything Davis writes in the Old Testament, very popular, a very clear communicator. Dale Ralph Davis on this text says, "Life in the kingdom of God must be lived out of the Word of God." And that really sums up the principle of Joshua 1:8. Life in the kingdom of God must be lived out of the Word of God. A life that honors God and that is prosperous and successful in God's terms doesn't grow out of mystical experiences or warm feelings or the latest evangelical gimmick. And there are plenty of them out there. But rather it comes from feeding on God's word and living out his revealed truth by the enabling of his spirit. That's the secret of success in the Lord's service. Law is at the heart of it. Loving direction of our Father in heaven. It requires that we meditate on it. We obey it. It becomes part of us, who we are, everything we do. And then prosperity and success in the Lord's terms. And we need to be open to receiving prosperity and success as God wills them. Not saying, "Lord, would I like something else? Lord, could it not be different? I'd sort of hope for something else." What the Lord gives is perfect, and he will keep his promises. Joshua entered Canaan, tremendous challenges, and all kinds of battles ahead. But at the heart of Joshua's own life and Joshua's service, the book of the law. The heart of our life and our service must be the book of the law. And then the Lord promises prosperity, success, not for our glory. People be impressed with us, but for his glory and his honor.